Well, I wonder if you were to go onto the streets around here or anywhere else for that matter, and you were to ask this question, do you think you are going to heaven? I wonder what sort of answers you would get. I guess most people would probably say something like, well, I hope so. If we were then to follow up that question, well, what is it that will get you into heaven? I wonder what answers we'd get then. It's hard to predict, isn't it, exactly what people would say. And I suspect there would be lots of different answers that people might give. Some people might say, they're a Christian, and that's why they go into heaven. There might be other people who say, well, God loves us, and that's why I think I'm going to heaven. There might be other people who would say, well, I go to church, and I've been baptized, and that's why I'm going to heaven. All kinds of different answers might be given to that question. Well, that's exactly the situation that was around in Paul's day. There were lots of different answers that would be given to that question. Well, do you think you're accepted by God? Do you think God will save you, redeem you? Lots of different answers that people would give. Now, if you're a Bible-believing Christian here this morning, you might feel that sometimes you have to battle with lots of wrong ideas about what it is that gets people into heaven, what it means really to be a Christian. It's very rare, isn't it, that we would tune into the television and or listen onto the radio. You don't tune into televisions anymore, do you, me? That's long gone. You switch the channel on your television and would hear something about, oh, well, this is what it means to be a Christian, and you'd find yourself saying, amen, terrific, that's what the Bible teaches. When was the last time that you had that experience? Certainly a long time since I did. And if I was chatting to friends and asking them, again, often I'd feel, well, I need to correct what you're saying. I don't agree with what people are suggesting about why they would go to heaven. I'm not really sure that's what the Bible teaches. There seems to be lots of wrong ideas out there. And if that's bad for us, then we need to understand and we need to realize that it was far worse for the Apostle Paul. It was far worse for the Apostle Paul. This battle with lots of wrong ideas. I don't know how you view modern technology. I know that some of you seem to think, and this is your experience, that technology is changing so rapidly it's impossible to keep up with everything. And everything seems so different to how it was maybe when you were growing up. And certainly, even with my brief experience of life, that's true even of me. I know that sometimes when I'm explaining things that I did maybe in my teenage years and maybe explaining some kind of story or situation that I was in, some difficulty perhaps, I'd have to say something like when I was saying to my younger friends, of course, that was in the day before mobile phones. We couldn't just ring and get help. We had to go and find a phone box or whatever it was. People perhaps don't realize that, maybe some of the younger generation. I remember probably 10 years ago having babysitting for someone. They were in my house, a child maybe 11, 12 at the time, and looking at my records and what are these? Never seen these before. This piece of vinyl, what a strange thing. What's this? Things are so different to how they were. Something that's quite normal and unexceptional a few years ago is suddenly out of date. Well, again, that's nothing compared to the age that Paul was living through. We need to understand that the age that Paul was living through was probably the time of greatest change in the world ever. Okay? The period that Paul was living through was the period of greatest change in the world ever. That's not an exaggeration. Let me explain what I mean. It's not that technology was changing. There's been some very significant developments in technology. The developments of the printing press, for example, the internet and computers. Massive changes happen throughout the world when these things occur. That's not the situation in Paul's day. The situation in Paul's day is that he was living through a period just a few years after the death of Jesus Christ. And we know even from our calendars that the period before Jesus is known as BC, the period after Jesus is known from AD. Now, they didn't do that when the printing press was invented. They didn't do that when the computers were invented. There's not a before the internet and after the internet. Time's not like that. But time itself was split because of Jesus. And because Paul is living in this transitional period just after the death of Jesus, it's a time of enormous, massively significant change that maybe it's very difficult to get our heads around. You see, before Jesus, all of God's people were looking forward to Jesus Christ. They were before Christ. There was, I know the year, the BC bit was invented afterwards, but there was almost this countdown towards when Jesus was coming. They didn't know when he would be, but they were looking forward, they were longing for Messiah to come, for the promised one to come. And then after that, now we're in Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and we are in this time, this period, we're no longer looking forward to Christ because he's been. And Paul lived during that brief transitional period that we sometimes call the apostolic age. You see, Christianity came out of Judaism. Christianity came out of the Old Testament, of what the Jews believed in the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And then when he came, things were different. Things were changed now. And the reason things were different was because when God's people were looking forward to Jesus' coming, there were lots of signs and symbols that would help them to understand what a difference Jesus would make. But after he came, the signs and symbols weren't needed any longer because they'd been fulfilled in Jesus. And it meant that those who lived in the time of the apostles were living through this period of great change, as God was dismantling the old system of signs and symbols and bringing in the new system where the signs and symbols were no longer necessary. And it meant that much of the outward signs of the old Jewish religion was being dismantled. The heart of it was still there in just the same way, but these outward signs and symbols were being dismantled by God. And some of those signs and symbols were the most cherished symbols of all for Jews like Paul and those around him. Perhaps try and imagine, if you can, the most traditional church you can imagine. Okay, so we're talking about maybe a 10th century building, a 17th century Bible version, and hymns at least 500 years old. Okay, so the most traditional, ultra-traditional church building you can. Now, imagine going into that church one Sunday and their authorized version of the Bible's been replaced, not with a New King James or an NIV, but with, I don't know, the Street Bible, okay? Something like that. The pews have gone, not to be replaced by nice, comfortable red chairs, but by orange bean bags. Something like that. And the pipe organ's gone, not with a nice traditional piano keyboard thing, but with a heavy metal rock band, okay? Now, imagine that, and that's happened just overnight. How would you respond to that? Well, that is nothing compared to the changes that the Jews in Paul's day were having to cope with. That was nothing compared with the changes that Jews in Paul's day were having to cope with. You see, God was dismantling these old symbols, the law, circumcision, and the temple. Together, these things made up Jewish identity. And God was dismantling them. And he was saying, God was saying, to be a follower of God, you don't need to keep the law as you did in Old Testament days. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need the temple. You don't even need to be a Jew. And this was mind-blowing for the Jews. Now, with the illustration with a church, I don't want to get the impression that God was just modernizing the Jewish faith. That's not what God was doing. This isn't a modernization project that God has got in here. Well, all this stuff about sacrifices and circumcision, that's a bit, a bit old-fashioned, a bit traditional. It's not going to work like that anymore. Let's get rid of that and let's modernize things. That's absolutely not what God is doing. This is not a modernization process. This is a fundamental change. Now, it's important we understand this. The change that was happening in Paul's day this replacing, this dismantling of the symbols like the law and circumcision and the temple, this change was promised by God. The change was built into Judaism. It took the Jews by surprise, but it shouldn't have done. Because if you read the Old Testament, you find all kinds of prophecies, particularly in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but in many other places as well, where God says very clearly, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring a day when everything's going to change. There's going to be a new covenant that's not like the old covenant. And God says that very clearly in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31. So this change was built into Judaism. It was a part of Judaism. They should have seen it coming, but they didn't. So this change from Judaism, from Old Testament beliefs, to Christianity, New Testament beliefs, is a bit like the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Now, there's nothing wrong with caterpillars. I know if you've got lettuces, you might disagree with that. But there's nothing wrong with caterpillars necessarily. You get silk out of caterpillars. They're very good for certain things. And there's nothing wrong with Judaism. There is nothing at all wrong with Old Testament beliefs. Those who followed Old Testament beliefs and were faithful to God were doing exactly what God wanted. But it was always the purpose of God that Judaism would lead into Christianity, just as the caterpillar will become a butterfly. And it, just as that transition from a caterpillar into a butterfly is fundamental, and yet at the same time the old is still part of the new, so too this change that Paul was experiencing from Judaism into Christianity was just as fundamental. And yet the old, in some ways, is still in the new. And the problem that Paul had was that some people, some Jews, couldn't cope with that change. Now, they understood a part of what was going on. They understood that the caterpillar had become a butterfly, if I can extend the metaphor. In other words, they understood that Jesus had come, and now things were very different. They believed in Jesus. They believed he was the Messiah. They understood that Jesus had come and things were now very different. But they wanted the butterfly to keep on behaving like a caterpillar. Can you imagine a butterfly crawling around the ground? And that's all it ever does. It's constrained by gravity. They wanted Christians, in other words, to behave just like Jews, constrained by the Old Testament law. But God wanted Christians to fly. God wanted Christians to be free. But these Judaizers, that's what the word that's used in the Bible, Judaizers, who want to make Christianity limited to the Old Testament law, they thought that butterflies who flew were not followers of God at all. Those who thought that they were free from the law, those who exercised the freedom that they had in Christ, Jews would look at them and think, well, they can't be followers of God because they're not like us. They're not crawling around on the ground constrained by Old Testament law. They can't be followers of God. To be a follower of God, you've got to be like me. You've got to keep on obeying all of the Old Testament law. They were legalists, you see. A legalist is someone who believes that butterflies shouldn't fly, but crawl. They think that being a follower of God means that you contribute to your own salvation by doing and doing and doing. And you've got to keep on doing. You've got to keep on crawling around. And if you don't do that, you can't be a Christian. That's what they thought. You've got to keep on doing. They thought that God did some of the work, but you've got to contribute to the work by your doing. You can't be a Christian unless you keep the law. You can't be a Christian unless you keep the Sabbath. You can't be a Christian unless you're circumcised. That's the great battle that Paul faced throughout much of his ministry, and it's the battle that's before us in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through to 11. It's a battle with legalism. It's a battle with legalism. Well, there's four things, having gone through that fairly lengthy introduction, there are four things that I want to draw out from here that the Apostle Paul says about legalism. The first is this: legalism is godless. Legalism is godless. Let me read verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Legalism is godless. Legalism is godless. Now let's just work our way slowly through here and make sure we've understood what Paul is saying here. Do you see the strength of language that's there in verse 2? I don't think I've ever spoken about anyone in the terms that Paul says of the Jewish legalists in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Do you see the enormous change in mindset that the Apostle Paul has gone through and that he's expecting the other Jews to go through as they deal with the implications, the great change that Jesus Christ has brought? You see, just a generation before this, Paul and all the other Jews would see circumcision as the mark of what it meant to be a faithful follower of God. A faithful follower of God was circumcised, and you couldn't be a faithful follower of God without being circumcised. And now, because of the change that Christ has brought, Paul is saying that circumcision is now mutilation. What a massively significant change in Paul's mindset because of what Jesus Christ has brought. And those who oppose this, Paul says, are evil workers. They're dogs. Now, why does Paul use such terribly strong language to speak of these people? Well, verse 3 has the answer for us. Because Paul is saying that legalism is godless. Those who insist that you have to keep the law about circumcision, that's a godless approach. Look at verse 3. We are the circumcision, Paul says, who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And what Paul is doing here is he's setting up and he's showing us the difference between a legalist and a true Christian. You see, a true Christian is someone who trusts in God, who worships God in the Spirit, who rejoices in Christ Jesus. A legalist, on the other hand, is somebody who has confidence not in God, not in Christ Jesus, but in the flesh, in themselves, in their own human nature. They're someone who thinks, well, God will be pleased with me if I take a certain course of action. If I do this thing, if I'm circumcised, God will be pleased with me. And my worship to God is what I do. And what I do is all important. And I'm acceptable to God because of what I've done, or because what my parents have done to me, more to the point. And Paul says, no, that approach is godless. And what we need to do is we need to understand that what matters here is that we worship God in the Spirit and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we can have no confidence in what we have done in ourselves. Now, in order to perhaps fully understand that, we just need to understand a little bit more about what the Apostle Paul is saying about circumcision. He doesn't explain it in detail here, but he does explain it elsewhere in the Bible. And if you turn to Romans chapter 2 with me, you'll find out all about that. And that'll be a very helpful passage if you're able to look at it with me. You'll find it on page 1000, Romans chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 25 through to verse 29. Paul deals with this theme very, very clearly here. Circumcision, he says, Romans chapter 2, verse 25, is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, again, we just need to go through this slowly, and hopefully it will be clear. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that circumcision would make you right before God in the Old Testament, but that doesn't work anymore. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that. What he's saying is this, that in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign, the outward sign. We can see he talks about a Jew outwardly, verse 28, it was an outward sign of a necessary inward change, verse 29. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. So what Paul is saying is this, in the Old Testament, God wanted everybody to have, as it were, a circumcised heart. That is a heart that is cut off to self and dedicated to God. And as a sign of that, God says that all male children, all male Jewish children, should be circumcised, cut off, and dedicated to God. And that was a sign, circumcision was a sign in the Old Testament that showed the necessity of circumcision of the heart. That was the Old Testament. And it was vital that all the Jewish people accepted this sign to demonstrate that they accepted what God was saying, that their hearts needed to be circumcised. And it was right that they did that. But Paul is also saying that circumcision was a sign that was merely pointing to the reality of what Jesus Christ would do. So Jesus Christ would come and he would be cut off. He would be dedicated to God. And now our sign is not circumcision, because we have a better sign, Paul says. We can look to Christ himself. And we can see that he was cut off, he was dedicated to God, and in him we receive those blessings, so we don't need the sign any longer. So Paul is not saying, well, circumcision used to get you right with God, but it doesn't work anymore. What he's saying is, God has always, then and now, wanted us to circumcise our hearts. The sign for that in the Old Testament was circumcision of the flesh. The reality of that was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having had the reality, we now no longer need the sign to show us the reality, because we can see the reality itself. And therefore, if you claim that you do need the sign, you're saying that Christ's being cut off and dedicated to God is not good enough. You're saying that Christ isn't good enough and the sign is still required. And that's why legalism is godless, because legalism denies the work of Jesus Christ. It denies the sufficiency of what Jesus Christ has done. Acts chapter 15, you don't need to turn to this, it's only one verse. I'll read it quickly. You'll see that this was a problem frequently. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the big problem that was being dealt with. And all the Christians, all the apostles get together in a big council and explain that this is not true. And they explain that this is not what they've said, it's not what the Bible teaches, and they issue a decree so that all the churches can understand and don't fall into this trap. You see, legalism is godless because it denies the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's death. Now, there's been lots of historical information there about what was going on in the first century and what was going on the Old Testament. We need to make sure that we can take those principles and apply them to where we are now, because I shouldn't expect this exact issue is one that's a problem for us. The principle is this. What is it that marks us as a Christian? What is it that marks us as a Christian? So if I was to ask you that question, why is it that you're going to heaven? How would you answer that question? What marks us as a Christian? Now, if we point to a sign or a symbol, we've made exactly the same mistake as the legalists, the dogs, the mutilators, the evildoers in Philippians chapter 3. If we point to a sign or a symbol like a baptism or confirmation or communion, then we're godless, Paul says. If we point to something that we have done, I prayed a prayer, I asked God for forgiveness, I said I was sorry, I read my Bible every day and go to church. If we say about what we've done, we're legalists, Paul says. You see, the principle for us, what marks us as a Christian, is not what we have done, but what Christ has done. Not what we have done, but what Christ has done. We need to be clear that there are many today in the so-called Christian church who deny Christ's saving power and put the emphasis on what must be done. Now, Paul was absolutely clear in calling out here, wasn't it, who it was who was doing this. The circumcision party, they're often called. And perhaps we need to be equally clear. And we need to say that Roman Catholics are particularly prone to this error. They're particularly prone to denying Christ's saving power and putting the emphasis on what must be done. Some of the things that I mentioned earlier, baptism, and confirmation, and communion, and other things, confession to the priest, and absolution. And all these things are things that we do. And the Bible says no. The Bible says what matters is what Christ has done. But we mustn't only point the finger at Roman Catholics. We've got to be clear as well that many in older traditional churches of every denomination, this is particularly true in Wales, I fear, fall into this same trap. We put the emphasis on what can be done, on baptism and church membership and attendance and the like. And Paul says, and God says, no. It's about what Christ has done. And legalism, you see, is godless. Legalism is godless. And tragically, traditional churches often fall into legalism and move away from Jesus Christ. Well, legalism is godless, verses 2 and 3. You'll be glad to know the rest of my points are much briefer now we've got all that background. Secondly, legalism is powerless. Legalism is powerless. Verse 4 through to 6. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see what Paul is saying? Hey, look, fellas, if any of you think you can be self-confident, then you need to take a long, hard look at yourself. Because I have got more right to be self-confident than you have, according to your standards. Paul's not puffing himself up here, he's just being honest and says, look, according to your standards, I'm more righteous than you are. Your standards are wrong, Paul says. The reality is not quite like that. But according to your standards, I'm more righteous than you are, Paul says. And I'm sure that he would say the same today of many in our churches. According to your standards, I'm more righteous than you are. I'm more zealous than you are. I've got a better heritage and a better history. You think that you're a follower of God because you're born in a Christian country. Well, look at me, Paul says. I'm of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You can't beat that. you know, whales might be important, but it's not quite as significant as all that, Paul says. And what about the stuff that you've done? You think you've been baptized? Well, okay, but I was circumcised on the eighth day, Paul says. You think you go to church a lot and you pray and read your Bibles a lot? Well, maybe, Paul says, but I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. You can't claim that, can you? But I can. I'm one of the most self-righteous people who've ever lived, Paul is saying. And if you want to compete, if you want to demonstrate by what you've done, then you're going to become a very distant second to where I was. And yet Paul says, I know that I was not good enough. And therefore, if I'm not good enough, then you're not good enough either. Do you remember what Paul had said back in Romans 2? He said this. He said, it's no good you thinking, well, if I'm circumcised, then I'm okay. Because that's just one little part of the law that you're keeping. But what about the rest of it? If you're holding yourself up, well, I'm going to be a follower of God because of what I've done, and here's some of the things I've done, then God is going to say, well, what about all these other things that you haven't done? What about all these other laws that you've broken? Yes, you've kept A, B, and C, but what about D, E, F, G, H, I, J, and all the others? You see, it's no good just saying, this is what I've done, and only presenting just a tiny fraction of the story and hiding away all the other things that we've done. Because legalism, you see, is powerless to save. Because it's powerless to deal with the times when we break the law. It's powerless to deal with the times when we break the law. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, men like Paul, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's no good being quite righteous. It's no good being very righteous. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to be completely 100% righteous. And you're not. And nor am I. So what then can we say of God? Does God not care about righteousness? Does God not care about the law and holiness and these things? Yes, absolutely he does. God cares about it, and that's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ did fulfill the law. The Lord Jesus Christ did everything that was required. And what Paul is saying to us here is that legalism is powerless to help you to keep the law, but the Lord Jesus Christ has kept the law. And what we need then is not to be legalists, is not to do everything we can to keep the law and hopefully we'll make it at the end, but to realize that we haven't kept the law, but that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And that he is willing to keep the law on our behalf. And the Bible teaches that if we put our faith in him, then his law keeping, his righteousness, is credited to us. And despite the fact that we've broken the law, despite the fact that we're godless and powerless, the power of Christ, as we'll see at the end of the section, is given to us. And we receive his righteousness. And he takes the punishment that we deserve. God, yes, does care about righteousness. And that's why he sent Jesus. Well, legalism is godless. Legalism is powerless. Verse 7 through to 9, legalism is worthless. Legalism is worthless, verses 7 to 9. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. You see, what Paul is saying here is, when I was there, before I knew Christ, and I was striving to keep the law, there was some value in that. I thought that was a good thing. So they were gained to me, verse 7. They were gained to me. There was something that was good in doing that. There was something good in trying to keep the law. There was something good. The gain is real. And if you're someone who does that, who tries to do what's right, tries to do what God wants, there is gain in that. There is something good in that. You will benefit from it, and others will benefit from it too, trying to do what's right. Paul said, as I was trying to do what right, those things were gain. But, and this is the important thing, verse 7, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. You see, one day, he happened to be on the road to Damascus for Paul, one day he, as it were, saw Christ in all his glory. And as he saw Christ in all his glory, Paul suddenly realized that all the gain that he'd got from his keeping the law and his obedience and his Sabbath keeping and his circumcision and being part of the tribe of Benjamin and all these things, he saw that for what it was. Oh, it was valuable. But compared to Christ, it was as nothing. And as Paul saw the glory of Jesus, and he realized all that Jesus had done and all who Jesus was, he realized that that was far better. And he realized, and this is crucial, he realized he couldn't have both. He realized he couldn't have all of his righteousness, so-called, and Christ's. You see, what happens as someone trusts in Christ is there's a great transaction, there's a transfer. And my acts get transferred onto Christ, and his acts get transferred onto me. It has to be a transfer. All my good deeds, all my wickedness, everything all limped in together because my righteous acts are as filthy rags, God says. All of that is transferred onto Christ, and in its place I receive his righteousness. What I can't do, you see, is to add his righteousness to my filthy rags. What an awful situation that would be. Everything just gets all mixed in together. No, it has to be a transfer. My righteousness, my self-righteousness, all that I stand for, everything I've tried to do to make God love me and to make myself acceptable to God, it's got to go. It's got to be transferred because it's worthless compared to the glory of Christ. I can't have both. Legalism is godless, powerless, worthless. Fourthly, finally, legalism is destroyed by faith in Jesus Christ. Legalism is destroyed by faith in Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 9, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Maybe you're a legalist here this morning. How do you stop being a legalist? Well, if you're a legalist, the temptation is, I need to try harder. I need to do better. If I do this and do that, I'll stop being a legalist. Well, it's ridiculous, obviously. Because that shows how much of a legalist you are. You can't stop being a legalist in your own strength. You can't do it. That's the point. You need Christ. Legalism is destroyed by faith in Christ, and faith comes from Christ. It's a gift. Legalism is destroyed by faith in Christ. Look at the end of verse 9. The righteousness which is from God. It has to come from him. Well, maybe you don't have faith in Christ yet, at least not this kind of faith, not saving faith. What do you do? What if righteousness comes from God, if faith comes from God, and you don't have it? What should you do? Well, ask him for it. Now, asking for it won't make you a Christian, because that would mean that what you've done, asked, has saved you. Asking for it won't make you a Christian. But if you don't ask, why should God give the gift? You see, we need to cry out to God. We need to pray to him. We need to ask him, Lord, give me this saving faith. Help me to trust in Jesus. Now, there are two types of legalist. There are one type of legalist who thinks that legalism will save them. They're not butterflies. They're worms with cardboard wings. They need to ask God to transform them and to make them into butterflies. But there are other people who are Christians. They have been saved by Christ. They're new creations. But they're butterflies crawling along the ground, despising those who are free. They think that legalism makes them more acceptable to God. They think that because they keep the Sabbath, God loves them more than those people who don't keep the Sabbath. They think that because they do things in a certain way, then God loves them more and they're more acceptable to God than those who aren't like that. And those people too need to learn to fully trust in Christ. If I was a butterfly crawling along the ground, despising those who were free, and I was struggling, perhaps, how can I do this? How can I take off and be free? Well, maybe the simplest thing is to just jump off a cliff or something, to really just throw yourself into it. Throw yourself at Christ. Trust in Him. That what He's done for you is not just a transformation and then you carry on as before, but He's freed you to enjoy life to the full and to live that glorious, holy, righteous, free in life, in loving obedience to Jesus Christ. Legalism is destroyed by faith in Christ.